I hope if you were to read the book, a lot of things I will try to say to you, or started trying to say to you last time, and will today and next time try to talk about, would be clearer if you had the book. But I don't know if the modesty is false or real, but I just can't stand to promote my own stuff. So, you know the scripture verse that says, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. I haven't been able to find that in the Bible, to tell you the truth. This morning I'm talking to you about the Word of God in personal guidance in the kingdom of God. It is impossible to use the disciplines for the spiritual life rightly and to enter into the realities of God's kingdom without personal guidance. And that personal guidance from God to us comes through the Word of God. That's the only way it comes. And by understanding this, our talk about having a personal relationship with God, which is all around us, ceases to be just talk, because our life becomes a conversational relationship with God. Now, there are all kinds of ways that Satan has of defeating you on this point. One is to get you to say, God is too big to talk to me. I am just a little person. God has other more important things to do. Who am I? You're the light of the world. Where you are, how are you going to be the light of the world if you don't talk with God? God didn't make you some little insignificant thing. Another thing is, well, I'm not infallible, and God only talks to infallible people. Ever read the Bible? See how infallible Moses was? See how infallible David was? See how infallible Paul was and Peter was? See, they're just like you. God speaking to you doesn't make you infallible. I know a lot of people try to pull that on others. They try to say, God told me what you should do. Do it. Right. God is not too big. You are not too little. It does not make you infallible. It is only by entering into personal guidance through the Word of God that we can have a personal relationship with God. Stop waiting for God to speak to the preacher, to speak to your husband, to speak to your son, to speak to your wife, and say, as Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. You see, it's a big dodge. And one of the surest ways that Satan can keep you paralyzed is to get you convinced that God would not talk to you. You remember when Paul stood before Agrippa, I guess it was. He said, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? You see, if Satan can get us to think that something is incredible or impossible, his work is done. Our faith is killed. And if you really believe that God will not speak with you, you won't even listen. If you don't listen, you won't hear. You don't even hear human beings who are speaking to you when you're not listening, do you? God often has to do some stunning things, but sometimes, no matter what stunning things he does, people just stand there and never hear a thing. Never hear a thing. And I shall come to the last part of the hour in a moment to talk about the gentleness of the Word of God and why that is true and why God doesn't just run over you or why God doesn't every morning get up and put a message on the sky for humanity. Tell the truth today, or something like that. Why doesn't he do that? He could do it, couldn't he? Or make you like Pinocchio, so that every time you told a lie, your nose grew. He could do that, but he doesn't. So let's just then state to reinforce the point. We can only have a walk in the kingdom of God if we are adapted to the spiritual disciplines as a way of following Christ. And we can only do that as we have learned to interact with God conversationally. Now let me read some scripture. Let's begin with Exodus 19, just a few words there. And this will all be about God talking to human beings. Exodus 19:3, and Moses went up into God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, you'll notice there's some distance here still. At this point, at least, God was not talking to Moses face to face, but out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenants, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That's what we're called to be. But in order to be that, we have to interact with God. We have to interact with God in a personal, conversational manner. Look now with me to Deuteronomy 5 a moment. 5:22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick darkness and a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, then you came near unto me, all the heads of the tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Wow. What do you expect the next verse to say? Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God will speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. That's the first response when God speaks to man is, go to someone and say, don't ever let him do that to us again. People do not generally want to hear God speaking to them. They want to hear about it, but they don't want him to do it to them because it makes the responsibility too great. It's too threatening. It's too devastating. Isaiah 64, I believe it is, I want. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth and causeth water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. See, we'd often talk this way, but when we talk this way, we normally want God to show up and scare somebody else. That's what this says, isn't it? The prophet here is concerned about vindication and indeed the vindication of God's name. And that's not a small thing, and that's not an unimportant thing. But if you notice, He is asking for God to show up and make the mountains heave and the earth and the oceans boil and to cause the world to convolute under the presence of God in order that people might be frightened and convinced of God's reality. And God could do that, couldn't he? And he has done it, hasn't he? Guidance does not come in that way. But we have to be very careful that we don't lose the nature of the Word of God altogether because of the gentle way in which guidance comes. We have to be very careful that we don't pass off the reality of the kingdom of God as it presents itself to us and as we come to know it, especially in the person of Christ, as we come to know it, because it is so gentle. We are apt to miss the point that the Word of God is a substance, a power, and when God speaks, indeed, things are done because it lies at the root of everything that exists. The Word of God lies at the root of everything that exists. I want to take some time now to just look at the Word of God in three dimensions, and I think I'm going to accentuate the first dimension here in creation. We do a great deal of talking about the other dimensions, namely the history of the Jewish people and the church and the reality of Jesus as the incarnate Christ, and then the scriptures as the written, infallible Word of God. We do a lot of talking about that, but I think perhaps we need to think much more than we do about God speaking in creation. Now, the Word of God is God speaking. It is God speaking. And when God speaks, there are three primary objective expressions. And I'd like to take a moment just to look at this one in Psalm 147 and 8. And I think this is not one of the passages which we normally discuss, and yet it's so very useful. And you can put it with the other great creation passages, creation, Genesis 1, John 1, Hebrews 1. But look at how it works here. And the experience of the Word of God in the Jewish nation was one which laid the foundation for the doctrine of the kingdom of God as it emerged and came to fulfillment and presence in Jesus himself, who is the king and who brought the kingdom with him. Let's look at Psalm 147. Now, this is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of praise because of the goodness of God as manifested in his word. And the first part of the psalm is given to some contrast between the realm of man and the realm of God. Verse 10, he delighteth not in the strength of a horse. Horse was sort of like an ICBM in days ago, you know. The person who had the horse won in the battle. Horse was a weapon of war. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Then the word turns to, then the psalmist turns to Jerusalem and comments on how God has strengthened her. But look at verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. Now, what does he have in mind? He giveth snow like wool, scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He cast forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Well, the Lord has to transform things to just lower the temperature. Lower it enough, you get some very radical changes. Lower it a little, you get frost. We've lost our sense of wonder at these things, I'm afraid. Lower it enough, all life stops. Lower it enough, and material reality itself gets into states which are very hard for us to describe. He sendeth out his word and melteth them. The snow melts. The frost is gone. That's his word. He causes the wind to blow and the waters flow. They were all frozen up. They weren't flowing. You live back east, north, you know how that is. The winter, you look at the Monongahela or something like that, and it's solid ice, and then, wow, it's flowing. Again, what happened? The word of the Lord changed it. He sheweth his word unto Jacob and his statutes and his judgments, statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. The wonder that this God, who could transform ice into water and water into ice, spoke to Jacob, spoke to Israel. Hold this place. Don't change it. I want to just go back and take one more passage out of Deuteronomy here to express the wonder. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if thou from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, he shall be, and shall be obedient unto voice, unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant. For ask now in the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived? So the wonder that this God picked Jacob and spoke to him. Psalm 148. Another hymn of praise, a song of praise. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise ye him all his host, praise ye him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light. Now, folks, remember, when we talk about the sun and the moon and the stars in the Bible, we're not talking about just chunks of old dead matter that have nothing to do with God. Remember that they are what they are because of the upholding word of God, which keeps them doing what they're doing. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them. There's the creating word. There is the upholding word, the establishing word. Forever and ever he hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. How does it fulfill its word? By doing what they do. By having those ways of interacting that they have, they are fulfilling the word of God. When you go into your kitchen or into your garden and you see an onion living out its life, coming into your frying pan, it's obeying God. Don't think that's silly, because we are here dealing with the nature of our faith in God. And our great problem is that we are taught to think that there are parts, in fact, that there is only a very little part where God really is doing something. God does not leave the onions alone. Every little atom, every little molecule is obeying the word of God by doing what it does in its place. You see, that's why prayer and the word of God spoken with God is effective. Why does the little hydrogen atom do what it does? Because God is telling it to do what it does. Why does the little iron atom do what it does? Because God is telling it to do what it does. Just like your arm goes up because you tell it to, That hydrogen atom does what it does because God tells it to do that. Now, the scientist, of course, can find out the things that it does and break it down into smaller and smaller and smaller parts. That's wonderful. In the end, you always come back to the same thing. Whatever is happening there is happening because God is telling it to happen. God's word is established in natural reality, in creation. It is established in things doing the things which they normally do. Now see, when you come to pray for someone or when you come to speak to someone, you want to remember that because the word of God is a substance. This word substance, I've talked about it with some of you before. Means what stands under. And that's where we get our word understands. When you understand something, you've got what stands under it. When you understand how to make a cake, you know how to make a cake appear, don't you? That's what understanding is. You don't understand a cake, and you try to make it, something will appear, but not a cake. And the person who tries to fix Pontiacs but doesn't understand them, you know what goes wrong. What stands under hail and snow and fire and ice and onions and mountains and oceans? What stands under that is the Word of God. Look at Hebrews 11 with me for just a moment. Actually, let's look at Hebrews 11. Then we want to go to these other passages also that I have written up here. Now, faith is the substance. Look at that word, substance. And will you remember this little breakdown now when you read that word? Faith is the substance. And sometimes that is translated assurance. I don't think that quite gets to the point, though if you have the substance, you can have the assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Why was that? Well, because the elders had faith, and they acted on that faith, and because they acted on that faith, they led a different kind of life, and that's a good report. You can put a good report out on these people because things really happened in their lives. See, that's why it was a good report. It wasn't a bad report. You can get a bad report card. You get a good report card because they had faith. And faith is the substance of things unseen because faith touches the Word of God. Look at this. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Oh, dear friends, I wish I could somehow just imprint that in your minds. Through faith, we understand. There's that other word, understand. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, incidentally, where does faith come from? Romans 10, faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that interesting? The worlds came from the same thing that faith did. Maybe faith is a substance, after all. Maybe faith is not something that I'm just holding on to. Oh, I've got to hold on to my faith. I might lose it. Did I lose my faith? Where's my faith? Faith is a substance. That's why in the New Testament, salvation is life. Faith is a substance. Because it is in touch with the Word of God, out of which everything that in the world is in the world was created. And that's why Jesus, the incarnate Word, could say to the waves, "Be still." Because he was in touch with the atoms and the molecules and the larger forces, and they were nothing but the Word of God. And he was the Word of God. And that is why Jesus, as the ancient prayer says, did not abhor the virgin's womb, because in that womb he was still with his hand at the control system of the entire universe. Now, it's true he divested himself of the use of that. But even though he divested, his hand was still there. When Peter took out the sword and began to chop away, you remember what he said? Why, I could have legions of angels. See, he still had that available. All the time, he still had that available. It wasn't that he couldn't do it. It was that he wouldn't do it. Because he wanted to share our limitations. So that Paul then could say, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Who, though he had the form of God, didn't think it was something you ought to hold on to like you'd hold on to your last dollar, but was ready to let it go. Sin. Faith, through faith, we understand. Oh, dear friends, don't accept this idea that faith is some sort of blind leap into the dark. One of the modern delusions, which I am sorry to say, a lot of religious people buy right into is the idea that somehow faith and understanding are opposed. Never believe it. Be a biblical Christian. Believe that it is through faith that we understand. Faith is not blindness. Faith is extra vision. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. That was his faith. Moses saw this invisible world, which is the Word of God that is the substance of everything. That's what Moses saw. And that's why Moses wasn't really severely tempted to stay in the temporal world and to run his life. To enjoy, as it later says in the 11th chapters of Hebrews, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Say, listen, folks, I don't know why anyone would want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's hard even to think of them like that when they could be participating in something like this. I just don't know. You know? I just don't know. You have to say that the person who can even think about that hasn't begun to understand. They have not begun to understand. See, Peter talks about the dog returning to its vomit. The Bible's a real healthy graphic book. The dog returning to its vomit. The dog didn't find that there was something better to eat than its own vomit. And the sow to its pig pen. Moses was not troubled by this. And Paul talks about looking at the things which are eternal, for the things which are eternal, he says, are invisible. Faith is vision into the eternal world, and it is the preaching of the Word of God, which is designed to bring that faith forth and make it real. That's what you see in Jesus, you see. When Jesus came, he was the Word, and he spoke the Word, and what happened was people believed in the kingdom of God. They believed in the kingdom of God because through him, the Word of God as substance, as spirit, as power, as life became real and forceful, and their minds were changed, and their lives were changed. I want to continue on this just a moment. Look with me at 2 Peter. See, this is talking about people who are misled by God's constancy, by God's goodness. Paul also says, you know, he also talks about those who are misled by this and says, don't you know that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? The gentleness of God leads us to repentance. But look what it's possible to say. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And now look at verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Willing ignorance. A lot of our ignorance is due to what we are wanting. And I must say, the person who remains ignorant of the conversational Word of God in their life, normally that is because at least they have not wanted it enough to find out how it works. As you see, if God isn't talking to you, you can sort of go on your own way. Just like a kid who doesn't want to hear their father's voice any longer or their mother's voice any longer, because that puts a burden on them. And we have to want to hear and we want to learn. These people are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The creation story. By the word of God. Just as in Hebrews it says, I didn't get on to that, but if you read on in Hebrews 11, you see him saying, so that the things which appear are made of the things which do not appear. The word of God does not appear in the physical world. It's not another bird, another chicken, another chair, another clod, a rock. It isn't something like that. It's what makes those things possible. The visible depends upon the invisible. And the invisible is the word of God, the ordering word of God. Verse 7, but the heavens and earth which now are by the same word are kept. See, there again, creation and sustaining word of God are kept in store, reserved against the day of judgment. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The word of God, a substance, a life. Hebrews 1. God spoke in times past unto our fathers by the prophets. In these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. He made the world by the word of God, by God speaking. And this God speaking as a person is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. And the constant doctrine of the New Testament, you read John 1 and other passages, is that Jesus Christ is the very order of all creation. The New Testament is best understood as an attempt to come to grips with the reality of Jesus. Who was he? And it's only as we work on through to the end in the book of Revelations do we begin to understand the majesty and greatness of Jesus. He was that by which all of the worlds, not only so, who being the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word upholding. Again, you see, that's the constant theme, creation and upholding by the word of God. The word of God is substance. The word of God is power. The word of God is spirit. The word of God is life. Let's look lastly. I wish I had time to talk about Jeremiah 23:25. I wish I had time to just go into the Old Testament and show you again what the Word of God is there. You remember that rock which Moses got water out of? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Now, if you understand who Christ is and how he relates to the material world, that makes perfect sense. You also will, then you may have a deeper understanding of why when Moses hit that rock with the rod instead of speaking to it, it got him in real trouble. Do you understand that? See, a lot of people, when you go to Sunday school, and you let Moses hit the rock and God wouldn't let him go into Canaan. Now, God must be mean. That's petulant on God's part. No, it goes very deep. I don't have time to talk about that story altogether, but just remember, that rock was Christ. That rock was the Logos, which has the power to reorganize sand and turn it into water, because it lies at the control of the atomic system which constitutes reality. It even makes you careful around onions, doesn't it? It's all right. Onions are among the better things in the world, I think, personally. And it makes it possible to love all of creation. You know, once in a while when we get up and look out and see the beauty of the world, we ought to weep for thanks. We ought to just say, oh God, thank you so much for onions and sand and flowers and puppies and metal you can make chairs out of. Do you ever think how wonderful that is? You can take that stuff and make a chair out of it, a plane that will fly around the sky. How wonderful God is. How wonderful God is. How wonderful He is. You see, then you begin to understand why it's important to approach the things that go wrong in the material world in an attitude of worship and prayer. And you begin to understand even how it might be possible to begin to step into the Word of God as Jesus' companion in His kingdom to change what is going on in the material world. This upholding power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where He is now. So you remember that now when you go into His presence, would you? Would you remember that to whom you are speaking? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. Well, I must go on here to John 6:63. If I look at Jeremiah one more time, I'll wind up going back to the Old Testament. See, that, remember, I've got to say something about this, okay? I mean, in this passage from Jeremiah 23, this is a passage in which it is said, is not His word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock? You see, it is like fire. He can just change it like a hammer that breaks the rock. He can dissolve it, as it says in 2 Peter. All of these things shall be dissolved. God just sort of, you know, do you ever, you know, the way they used to sew up the old feed sacks, you have a string and you just pull those strings and it just comes apart like that. That's the way God can do a rock. He just sort of takes the atomic structure, pulls the ends. You know how hard it is to get those things open if you don't get the strings just right. Tell some of you are from other origins than your present condition. Not everyone's supposed to know about feed sacks. Yes, that's right. Make feed sack dresses. So they used to sell chicken feed in print sacks. And where are you from? Feed sack dresses and shirts. Well, God can just lay His hand on the atomic structure and do it like that. Now, you see, we found out how to do that with one crazy little atom, the uranium. And even there, it was an oddball uranium atom, as I understand it. And we think we're something. We can make a big noise and kill a lot of people by pulling that string. Now, you want to remember that when you talk about coming in the presence of God to a mountain which looks like it's having an eruption of some sort, looks like it's going up into smoke. See, that's scary. And when people stood and saw those bombs go off, or when we've seen them on movies or whatever, you're looking at something that is awesome because it is coming very close to that structure which is in all of reality and which man is invited to take a part in. Now, let me just step aside here a moment and say something and ask you to think about it. Do you think that the history of science and art is something that God has nothing to do with? One of the strange things that you find when you look at the history of science is the crazy ways in which major discoveries are made. Dreams, experiences gone wrong, crazy communications of one sort or another often lead to the most astounding discoveries. God's hand is not off of scientific and technological work. The history of the world is in the hand of God, like the little bitty baby. I won't start in on art and culture generally, but I just ask you to remember that. God does not limit himself to the insides of the church house. And he does not limit himself to people who believe in him. You cannot escape God. And as Cyrus, the unbelieving Persian king, was his shepherd, so many scientists have also been. Now, don't jump to any conclusions about what I think about the nature of science as being, for example, totally the servant of God or technology. I don't. But that's a part of the world that God has made, and we are to enter into it, and it is on a continuum with the person who works by the word of God to heal and to convert by the preaching of the gospel. They're all working with the word of God. The word of God has to enter into us by our experience of the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Unsent preachers cannot preach the word of God, dear friends. The curse in the Old Testament of Israel primarily came upon prophets who prophesied without being sent. And consequently, they could only prophesy out of their own imaginations. And imagination gets a deservedly bad name in the Old Testament because people had begun to deal merely in what they could imagine. And some prophet who would come in, and he would probably, like we do in California here, he wore tight pants and had dyed his hair green or something like that. And he said, "God told me." And everyone said, "Wow." And there was not enough of the experience of the word of God in the people of Israel to steadfastly resist. And people like Jeremiah himself had the experience of the word of God, and he could stand up and say, "What is the wheat to the chaff?" Because he could tell wheat from chaff. He knew the wheat. He had experienced the word of God. And that's why he could say, "Is not God's word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock?" It's nothing like these vain imaginations that they had. And in the history of Israel, that problem with how we experience the word of God, how we deal with people who, how does a Jim Jones, how does a Father Divine, how does any of these people who stand up and take off across the countryside, and they've been doing it forever, they were doing it in Jesus' day, they've been doing it ever since, how do they do that? They can only do it because the masses of people have not been led into a sure knowledge of what it's like to be spoken to by God. It's only because the masses are kept in ignorance by this that they remain manipulable. And your only safety is to come to know what the voice of God is like and what it's like to live with it in a conversational relationship. So when the next person who comes down the line and says, "God told me for you to give me your head," you'll have a little perspective on that. Even if they say, "Don't you question God's prophet! I'm God's prophet." That's what they say. Listen, Paul said, "Try everything." You have to be in a position to try. When someone comes and says, "Don't lean to your own understanding," lean to mine, they say sometimes. No. The opposition between trusting in the Lord with all our heart and not leaning to our own understanding is the opposition between the wheat and the chaff. It's between the true experience of God speaking in our hearts and trying vainly to figure things out. So we have to know what it is like for God to speak in our hearts. Now, I'm going to deal with only one very quickly deal, I see from the clock, with only one element of this today, and I'll try to finish up tomorrow. And that is the gentleness of the Word of God. The gentleness of the Word of God. Listen to these words from Matthew 12. This is a quotation. In the power of the life of grace, which they drank in through their exercises unto godliness, they did not flee the world, but they stood firmly. Shall any man hear his voice? A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The word of God is gentle. You can always know where the word of God is not by looking at the harshness of spirit in those who claim to bring it. Listen to this from James. Who is a wise man? This is chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. This is Jesus. And if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and then gentle. The gentleness of the word. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now you can reject it, can't you? Yes, you can. You can reject it. Jesus let people reject him. He didn't have to. He could have just waved his hand and run over them with a cosmic bulldozer, but he didn't. He didn't run over them. He went into his own country, into his own city, and he let them say, Mark 6, chapter 3, for example, isn't this the carpenter? Who's this guy? We knew him when he was a snotty-nosed kid. We knew him. See, he was so gentle. You had to listen hard to hear it. You had to really want to hear it. This is a carpenter. Listen to what happens. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not these his sisters here with us? And they were all offended at him. They got mad at him. Who does this guy think he is? But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Now note this fifth verse. And he could not do mighty works there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The gentleness of the word, you have to want to hear it, folks. So that's why we kind of like to have our religion where it leaves us with business and as usual. Do you ever think about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5. Sometimes we have a little trouble fitting that in. Would you like to belong to a church where everyone who misled others about their spiritual life dropped dead when they walked into the sanctuary? Would you like that? If you knew there was a church like that down the street, you might think twice before you joined it. See? But what happened to Ananias and Sapphira was they picked up a wire that was red hot and the voltage was running rich, and it killed them. It killed them. The early church knew about this. And when you read the New Testament, you have to keep that in mind or you won't understand what it's talking about. Paul, for example, talking of delivering someone unto Satan that their flesh might be destroyed. Turning them back over to Satan. So you have to understand that the early church was a place of power and holiness, and to be outside of it was a dreadful thing. someone kicked you out of your church, you might just get mad. But you have to think of it like if your church was, say, a frontier post, and it's surrounded by enemies that are ready to scalp and put over an anthill anyone who gets outside of that. See, that's the way the early church was regarded, because the power was running in it so richly. And see, when I say these things, you may say, well, I now know why those people said to Moses, don't let him talk to us anymore. If it's going to kill me, I don't want him to talk to me. You see, it will kill you. It'll change your life so much that you will hardly be recognized as the same person. Now, God in His gentleness gives us time to make that change. But when we're talking about life in the kingdom of God, we are not talking about business as usual. We are not talking about having things like all the other nice people in the world, except we just have a little icing on the cake. We're just like everyone else, except we got it better somehow. If not in this world, in the next. No, it isn't that. We're not going to be like everyone else. I started out this morning by reading you that phrase in Exodus where he says, you are going to be a peculiar people. Now that means not just a particular people, not just a people singled out. That means also you're going to be odd people. You're not going to be like everybody else. Oh, it's going to be a good difference. It's not going to be a bad one. It's going to be a good difference, but it's going to be different. And when we come into the fellowship of Christ, and we take up our cross and follow Him through the spiritual discipline, and we learn how to live in a conversational relationship with God in the midst of those disciplines so that they are particularized to suit just who we are, then we soon become very, very different from other people. It isn't a difference which you have to strain to hold up. See, a lot of the problem is that people think if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to act odd. You've got to act strange. You've got to do things others don't do. No, it isn't that. You are different. You will be different. And because you are different, you will act differently in a very natural way. Well, we're going to have to quit for today. Lord, please help us to understand and appropriate this and not be misled by anything from the central issue of developing an interactive relationship with this powerful Word which You are and give, and which You make so gentle and so loving that we can, if we want, hear it and enter into the way of life. Oh, let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In Jesus' name, amen.